We have been staring at our King together. He is walking the road to Calvary, and everything looks like he is defeated, that he is the victim. And yet, as we have been seeing at every step of the way, he is the victor, and he is the King. He's experienced agony in Gethsemane, and we were with him in Mark 14 as we saw him contemplate the cup. He has been betrayed and abandoned. He has been arrested and tried 6 different times, and now at last he's been flogged, beaten, and condemned to die by crucifixion. Which brings us to Mark 15. If you have your Bibles, Mark 15 is where we are, and it brings us to 6 a.m. in the morning. Jesus is condemned to die at 6 a.m. He will be crucified at 9 a.m. So what we will be reading this morning takes 3 hours worth of time to get Jesus to the cross. And the suffering that he is experiencing is beyond what we can comprehend. It is so easy to become desensitized to this reality. We can so quickly become less and less moved by the cross or by the gospel as a whole or by the suffering of our Savior specifically. We must steel ourselves against such desensitization. We must never take a morbid interest in the suffering of the cross, but we should also never be dispassionate or disinterested about Christ's agony either. And so we want to walk a fine line of staring at the suffering without being desensitized, without taking a morbid interest in it. But the motivation for why we would do any of this, why we do stare at his suffering, is because it points us to his glory and his love. Spurgeon says, "You shall measure the height of Christ's love, if it ever could be measured, by the depth of his grief, if that ever could be known." And so I would pray that we would let Jesus' grief demonstrate and prove and convince us this morning yet again of his love for us. He is the King on his way to Calvary. Mark chapter 15, let's read in verse 16 through 26. The soldiers took Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept continually beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, put on his own garments, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour, which is 9 a.m., when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." This is the word of God. Let's ask his blessing on our time as we dive deep into the glories of Calvary together. Father, we ask that you would, as Luke said, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We can become so familiar with this topic that we think we have plumbed the depths of Calvary. Oh, Father, guard us from such arrogance. Even on into eternity, we will never get over the cross. We will never fully plumb its depths. So teach us now. And Father, I pray that you, by your grace, through your Spirit, and in your kindness, you would take us back to this very moment in our sanctified imagination, that we would be there. We would hear the crowds. We would hear the hammer pounding the nails into the beams of wood. God, that we would feel as if Jesus died just yesterday. Give us holy affections for Jesus, and may we see him, even in the greatest agony anyone could experience, that he is the King of Kings. Not only even in that moment, but precisely because of these moments. Jesus be exalted, our King. We pray in your name. Amen. There are three main sections in this text that I want us to meditate on, and I want us to focus on Jesus as King. That is why Mark wrote his gospel, to prove that Jesus is the King, but not the kind of King that we thought he was going to be. And we see that playing itself out in perfection in these verses. And so I want us to look at the King's scorn that he will experience, the King's substitute that he needs, and then the King's sacrifice together this morning. So number one, let's begin with the King's scorn. This is verses 16 through 20. Again, this is between the hours of 6 a.m. and 9 a.m. The soldiers take Jesus away from Pilate. Pilate had declared that the Jews could take him and crucify him, even though Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. And he delivers him over to be crucified as a seditionist, as a criminal. And so the soldiers take him away, verse 16, into the palace. That is the praetorium. And they called together the whole Roman cohort. Now, I don't know, when you think of this scene in your mind, I don't know how many soldiers are present mocking Jesus, spitting on Jesus, beating Jesus, and putting that crown of thorns on him and mocking him. I don't know how many are in your mind, how many soldiers are around Jesus. In my mind, it's always been just a handful, maybe 4 to 8. But Mark gives us the precise number when he says that they, the soldiers who took Jesus away from Pilate into the praetorium, into the palace, they called together the whole Roman cohort. My Bible says cohort, maybe your Bible says battalion. It's a very specific word. It's a tenth of a legion, meaning about 600 soldiers. They're all there. The Romans love beating up their Jewish subjects. And so here is a man who they have heard claims to be a king. So how much more would they love to hear? They've caught the King of the Jews, who's going to be crucified. Come, mock him with us. Humiliate him with us. Degrade him with your mockery. So the soldiers are called out to torture Jesus, just simply to break up the monotony of their week. And as they do mock our Savior, they mock him according to an old board game. It was an ancient board game back in those days. And the title of the board game was Kings. You can imagine Roman soldiers getting together saying, hey, do you want to play a game of Kings? And the game had a checkerboard where you had pieces that would move through various stages of becoming a king. You had to move through being robed as a king, being crowned as a king, and finally getting to a place where you were declared king over the whole domain and become the winner. And so they're doing that here. Let's play a game of kings in person. Let's take the robe. Oh, he's not a king yet. He needs a crown. Let's put the crown. Oh, he's not a king yet. Let's hail him as king. So they take a robe, verse 17. It's purple. Maybe it's a soldier's robe that's lying off to the side. And they say, wait, if he's a king, he needs a robe. And the robe would be placed over his bloodied back. He's already been scourged, flogged, beaten. And then they take a crown that they twist out of thorns. Normally a crown back then would have been made out of leafy laurels. You would see in pictures of the emperor wearing those crowns with the leaves going around the head. But this one, they don't have leaves. Instead, they have thorns, maybe about 4 inches long, depending on what plant they would have used. They twist it into a crown and they place it on his head. Not only saying in a mocking gesture, you're a king, but also they know that there's a charge here that was brought by the Jews as well, that he claims to be God. And so there might be an aspect where, you know, old images of deities where there was kind of sunlight emanating from their head. There was kind of those rays that were coming off of their head. And so here too, not only is this a crown to mock him being a king, but it's also a crown to mock him being God, with these rays of sunlight coming off of his head. And they began to acclaim him, verse 18, "Hail, King of the Jews." That's like saying, "Hail, Caesar," that they would have said to Caesar. But here they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they keep on beating him. It's in a present progressive. They continually beat him. Maybe when one soldier gets tired, he hands the stick to the next, and over and over and over, with a crown of thorns on his head and a reed beating that crown into his brow, Jesus is tortured. And they spit on him. And they kneel and they bow before him and they mock him. Verse 20. Again, whatever scene you picture in your mind when it comes to Jesus' sufferings, I just don't think that we can fully understand how bloody this scene would have been. They're beating the crown of thorns into his head, his back bleeding through that purple robe. Blood is just pouring down. And we haven't even gotten to the worst of it, because he still has to be crucified and hang on a cross for 6 hours. And in this moment, it would be very easy for us to think that Jesus is not the king. They're hailing him as king. They're mocking him as king. They're pretending with scorn that he is the king when he's not. And it would be easy for us to look at this scene and say, this doesn't look very kingly. And yet, precisely while Jesus is being mocked as king, he is ruling and reigning as the King of Kings. Just think, even in verses 19 and 20, that he would be mocked and spit on and scourged and killed. That's what he prophesied in Mark 10:34. And it's being fulfilled. His very words are being fulfilled. In fact, the entirety of this account is full of prophecies being fulfilled. Psalm 69, verse 21, "They gave me vinegar to drink." That's going to be fulfilled. Psalm 22:18, "They divided my garments." That will be fulfilled. Isaiah 53:12, "He was counted among the rebels." That will be fulfilled. Every step of the way, while it looks like he is out of control, he is completely in control. And so they lead him away to be crucified. End of verse 20. So as we see our king's scorn, his mocking, don't forget that it is in these very acts he is demonstrating his kingliness to the max. Number two, let's look at the king's substitute. Verse 21, "They pressed into service a passerby." As they're leading him to be crucified, the condemned criminals would be forced to carry the crossbeam to the execution site. That crossbeam would be anywhere between 40 to 60 pounds. So it would be slow moving, slow going. And it's about 600 yards to get from the Praetorium to Golgotha. So it's going to be a long trek, slow trek, with Jesus bearing his crossbeam. So similar to Isaac bearing the wood for his own sacrifice as he climbs Mount Moriah, so too Jesus is made to carry the wood upon which he would be sacrificed. And as he carries the wood, he stumbles and falls. I want us to linger on this scene. Can't you see our Savior there? You know how strong he is. You know how powerful he is. You know how full of majesty and might he is. And you know how he would have longed to bear up the weight of that wood and walk all the way to Calvary. How many times did he stumble and fall and try to get back up again before the soldier said, "No more"? How many times did he wince and grimace in pain as the crossbeam fell off of his shoulders, falling down his back? He doesn't have the strength. He's trying, but he doesn't have the strength. Blood is pouring down. He hasn't slept. He hasn't eaten. He has endured so much, he simply cannot continue. And so he stumbles and falls and collapses. And as he does so, I don't know about you, but I, in my mind, I wish that I could be in that crowd. Before Simon is compelled to carry the cross, I wish I could be there to say, "Let me help my Savior." He's holding a piece of wood upon which he will be slaughtered in my place. I deserve this death. Let me take that cross. I just want to rush in and help him. But Simon is the one who is called. Verse 21, they press into service. My Bible says pressed into service. Maybe your Bible says compelled him. This is an order from a Roman soldier. You must do this. And so they command this passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. Now, there's so much here. Number one, Cyrene is in northern Africa. So either this man is a Jewish man who has moved there for trade and commerce and is coming back, or this man is from Africa. But what really should stop us in our tracks as we're reading this is the fact that Mark names him Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. The reason why that should startle us is because Mark normally doesn't name names in his gospel. Think about Jesus heals the woman with the issue of blood. We don't know her name. Jesus heals the demon-possessed man and sends the demons into the pig. We never find out his name. The Syrophoenician woman, even people that are attached to people that we know, Peter's mother-in-law, we never know her name. Jairus' daughter, we don't know her name. So why does Mark include Simon's name? I think for a couple of reasons. Number one, he wants you to be able to go, as an original reader of this gospel, to speak to this man named Simon. This name here is a footnote. It's Mark saying, go check it out for yourself. Go talk to this man for yourself. This is historical fact. Number two, the early church would have known not only Simon, but his sons, Alexander and Rufus. Alexander is mentioned in Acts 19. Rufus is mentioned in Romans 16, verse 13. It's most likely that those are the same men that Mark is talking about here. Rufus, the son of Simon, relocated to Rome, which is why Paul mentions him in the book of Romans. And the readers would have known, because Mark's readers are primarily living in Rome, and so they probably know who Rufus is. They probably met with him. They probably talked with him. And so Mark is saying, you know this man, Rufus's dad, Simon. You can talk to him. So he names him. Simon is forced to carry the cross of Christ. Notice he's just passing by. This was not on Simon's to-do list today. He didn't even know this was happening. He's passing by. I would imagine he probably tried to get out of the way with his sons. Don't look at what's happening. Don't see the bloody torture going on. Let's move out of the way. And yet he's called by the soldier, come and carry this cross. And I just imagine the horror of hearing that command. You can't say no to that command. And every step of the way, as you're holding that crossbeam, you want to yell out at the top of your lungs, this is not mine. I'm not dying. You want to make sure with the other soldiers, it's not me. I'm not the one that's going to be crucified. It's this guy. The condemned would carry a wooden board as they were walking. Usually it was around their neck with writing in white chalk declaring what they've been condemned for, what they're going to be crucified for. I'm sure Simon is saying, that's not what I did. I didn't do this. This is his cross, not mine. Imagine how much he would have talked to his sons after his sons watched him do this. Imagine the questions they would have asked him. As we looked at Barabbas a few weeks ago and saw the incredible reality of the substitution, that Jesus takes his place, so too you see a beautiful picture of gospel substitution here in the man, Simon of Cyrene. Simon is not condemned to die, Jesus is, but Simon deserves to die and Jesus doesn't. Simon substitutes himself. He carries Jesus' cross, which is really should be his own cross. There's a beautiful expression of this in depictions, art depictions of Simon carrying Jesus' cross, where Jesus, as the crossbeam is handed over to Simon, Jesus kind of puts his arm around Simon so that even as they are walking together to Calvary, as the Romans are whipping and beating Simon and Jesus to move them faster to the hill of Calvary, Jesus puts his arm around Simon in a way where the whip only falls on Jesus and not on Simon. Now, we don't know if that's true. We don't know if that actually happened. But it's a beautiful picture of how Jesus, even in being substituted for in this situation, how he still is going to take Simon's place. Simon makes it to Calvary, probably telling his sons to follow, but not follow too closely. And he puts the crossbeam on the ground and sees Jesus crawl toward it. He turns to leave with his sons. We have no indication that Simon was a Christian at this point, but we know that he becomes a Christian and his kids become Christians and get involved in the early church. We don't know how that happened, but I just wonder if as Simon places the crossbeam down and turns to leave, looking at the bloodied mess that Jesus is at this point, and just think, he deserves this because he was trying to fight against Rome. He's a seditionist. And as he walks away and grabs his kids and says, come on, let's get out of here. And he hears the nails being pounded through Jesus' wrists and feet into the wood. What does Jesus say? The other two criminals would have been cursing at the Roman guards as they were nailed to the cross, screaming in agony and pain. What does Jesus cry out? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And I just wonder, again, we don't know, but I just wonder if as Simon is leaving with Alexander and Rufus tucked under his cloak to shield them from what's about to happen, he hears those words, Father, forgive them. And he turns and he looks and he realizes there is something different about this man. And then after Jesus is raised, somebody comes and talks to Simon and says, you know that guy? You carried his cross. It was the cross you deserve. And he died in your place. We see the king's scorn and we see the king's substitute. Finally, number three, we see the king's sacrifice. This is in verse 22 through 26, and it will lead us up to Good Friday as Jesus is crucified. They then brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is an Aramaic word. That's why Mark is going to translate it for us. It means place of a skull, Golgotha, Aramaic. In Aramaic, if you have an A at the end of it, that's the definite article. So this is the place of the skull. Some people think that that means this is a place that looked like a skull. I think it just means this is the place of death. This is where executions happened. And we know that that was the case back in Roman times when the Romans would do this. Back in Jerusalem, there were choke points into the city, and the Romans would crucify people in those choke points, in gates, entrances to the city. Main gates would be exactly where the Romans would want to crucify the criminals, because crucifixion was an object lesson. That's why the Romans used crucifixion. It wasn't just to kill the seditionist. It was to put the sedition down. It was to put the entire idea of overthrowing Rome down. So yes, let's kill the criminal, but let's also put it in the minds of our subjects never to do what this man did. Now, Jesus clearly isn't a seditionist, but he's dying as one, even though he was proven not to be one. And so I believe that Golgotha is simply the place of execution, the place of death. This is where the Romans killed their criminals, right outside the gates of Jerusalem. They would crucify their victims high enough so that you could see them over people's heads, but low enough that the dogs could nibble at their flesh. They would crucify you in such a way that it would take anywhere from 2 to 4 days to die. They wanted you to stay on the cross for as long as possible because you are free advertisement for them that you should never think about doing what they did. That's why they have the placards around their neck or up above their head. This is why they're dying. Don't ever do that. Don't even think about doing that. So, verse 23, they give Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. They're going to try and give him a painkiller. He was given myrrh at his birth. He's given myrrh at his death. Myrrh is used to embalm dead bodies, but it was also used, you could put it into wine and it would be used for medicinal purposes as a painkiller, a pain reliever, dull the pain. Maybe they gave this to all of their criminals as they were crucifying them to dull the pain in the crucifixion, the act of crucifixion. Maybe it was for the purpose that they wouldn't struggle as much to stay alive longer on the cross. We don't know exactly why, but we do know that Jesus did not take it. He declines it. Why does he decline? A couple reasons. Number one, Jesus needed to have his full faculties about him. He will not go to the cross with his senses dulled. He's going to speak with the thief on the cross. He's going to speak with John and his own mother. He has to have his wits about him. It's one reason why he does not drink. But number two, more than that, he needs to bear the full wrath of God on our behalf, undiluted, without a buffer. He must taste death in its fullness, unanesthetized. If it was diluted, then there is a fraction of infinite suffering that you and I still need to bear, and a fraction of infinity is still infinity. So no dulling of the pain for our Savior. He declines in order to serve us. Just think about the majesty of that moment. We read through these verses so quickly. How easy it would have been for Jesus to take a sip, to swallow, to keep on drinking, to dull the agony that he's going through. But as it touches his lips, or even as they offer it to him, he says no, he rejects it. He declines right away. Because he must bear the full wrath of God on our behalf. Verse 24, and they crucified him. That's it. They crucified him. It is so short. That statement is so short. Now, we could go on into detail about what crucifixion is, and I think that's an appropriate thing in certain times, in certain places. But I want you to know the gospel writers don't focus primarily on the physical agony. There are snapshots of the physical agony. But when it comes to crucifixion, they just simply say they crucified him. They don't focus on any aspect of the torture, of the nails, of the positioning of the body. Mark's readers don't need gory details. Crosses were so commonplace back then, it would have been common for any one of his readers to have seen a crucifixion, to have seen a corpse on a cross, hanging, a criminal's body hanging on a cross. So they know what crucifixion is. So Mark can simply write, they crucified him. And the other gospel writers do as well. And that allows Mark and the other gospel writers, they focus not primarily on the pain of the cross, they focus on the shame of the cross. That is the main focus, especially in Mark, but in all the gospel writers, they're focusing primarily on the shame of the cross, the mocking, the scorn, not primarily on the physical agony. So Mark has shown us already in Gethsemane, it's the spiritual agony of the cross that Jesus cares about the most. He's given us snapshots of physical agony, but now he's going to move primarily to shame. Just think about even in what we've read, the mocking of the soldiers. Yes, there's an aspect of the crown of thorns and beating it into his brow, but that's all Mark's going to give us. The majority of that paragraph is on the mocking and the shame. We're going to see the soldiers playing dice for his garments, the mocking of the religious leaders, the people wagging their heads as they pass by. The gospel writers want us to see clearly and feel deeply the shame of what Jesus is going through. Thoroughly rejected, despised, ridiculed by everyone, nailed to a cross, the one in whose image the people around the cross killing him are made. And so Mark simply writes, they crucified him. They crucified him. As I said earlier with Simon of Cyrene, it is here where other gospel writers include what Jesus speaks, what he says. He says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. J.C. Ryle says, these words were probably spoken while our Lord was being nailed to the cross or as soon as the cross was reared up on end. It is worthy of remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. While his hands cannot serve those around him because they're pinned to a tree, and while his feet cannot run to meet a need because they're nailed to a cross, still Jesus ministers through his prayer. His public ministry had opened with prayer in Luke 3, verse 21, when he prayed at his baptism, and now it closes with prayer. One commentator says, at this moment of inconceivable horror, the voice of the Son of Man was heard uplifted, not in a scream of natural agony at the fearful torture, but calmly praying in divine compassion for his brutal and pitiless murderers. He intercedes on their behalf. And this, again, is fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12. He pours himself out to death, is numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. He says, Father, his relationship with his Father is still intact. Soon it will be severed when he says, my God, but now it's intact. He's not yet experiencing the full wrath of God against sin. And he says, forgive them. This is incredibly helpful in our interpersonal relationships, because they have not asked him for forgiveness. So before they even ask him for forgiveness, he forgives in his heart towards them. You can forgive. If there is somebody in your life who has not asked you for forgiveness, you can, you should, you must forgive them in your heart right now and long for the day when they would come to you saying, please forgive me. And you say, I have dealt with that long ago. You are forgiven. Forgive them. We don't have a definition for who the them is. Maybe it's just the Romans. Maybe it's the Jewish leaders as well. I think it's everybody involved. Jesus is praying that they would be saved. He says they do not know what they're doing. Peter says in Acts 3:17 that these people acted in ignorance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, if they had known of the resurrection, if they had seen the end of the story, they wouldn't have done this. If they had known who this man truly was, they wouldn't have done this. But they didn't know because their eyes were blinded. They were ignorant to the truth. Jesus' claims were credible, compelling, and clear. There was no doubt who he was. But as he told Peter in Matthew 16, flesh and blood does not reveal that truth to you. Only the Father in heaven does. And so Jesus says, they don't even know what they're doing. Now, their ignorance did not excuse them from wrongdoing. They were sinners in need of forgiveness. That's why he says, forgive them. But they didn't know the fullness of who Jesus was. Jesus' prayer is answered, by the way, when Peter preaches and thousands are saved, men of whom he says, you crucified Jesus, the Nazarene. So just be encouraged by the reality that there is no one who is ever outside of the reach of God's grace. Even those who crucified Jesus receive his grace and are saved. We will meet them in heaven one day. So don't ever lose hope. And listen to Jesus' words, because if Jesus, who had done no wrong, could suffer and offer in his suffering such mercy and grace to hardened sinners, how much more so should we? We are sinful people. How much more so should we offer grace and forgiveness to those who sin against us? Can I just ask you, who is there in your own life who has offended you, hurt you, wronged you? They haven't even asked you for forgiveness yet. Maybe they never even will. Will you forgive them in your heart today? Release your debtors. Stop with anger, bitterness, resentment, hard-heartedness. Listen to the cries of our Savior as he says, forgive them. And pray that prayer even in your own heart now. Father, forgive them. Jesus is crucified, verse 24, and Mark moves down from the cross as we see our Savior crucified to a poker game breaking out. They divided his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. The mockery here is just unbelievable. They're playing dice in front of a tortured individual. But again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 18, they divided my garments and cast lot for my clothes. This is all Jesus showing his kingliness in the most crucial suffering he will ever experience. There were four soldiers that would have been in charge of this execution, and then there would be a centurion over those four soldiers. So there are five Roman soldiers there. The inner garment that is being spoken of was without a seam, so you wouldn't want to rip it apart. So they're going to cast lots for who gets it. Not only is there mocking going on with this game, but there's also shame in the reality that our Savior most likely died hanging naked on a cross. We were talking about this as a family yesterday. We were kind of celebrating our own Passion Week together and just thinking through the days of the Passion Week. And my son asked me, wait, did Jesus have clothes on as he died? And I said, the Bible doesn't say specifically. But number one, usually criminals were crucified naked. Number two, it does say that they took his garments. Calvin says, quote, the evangelists, gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, portray the Son of God as stripped of his clothes so that we may know the wealth gained for us by his nakedness, because it shall dress us fully in God's sight. God willed his own Son to be stripped that we should appear freely clothed in the garments of his righteousness. Just as in the Garden of Eden, when sin entered through Eve and Adam, and they were naked and they knew it and they felt shame, so to Jesus, experiencing a shame that we could not even comprehend, is undoing the curse, undoing what Adam and Eve brought about. Verse 25, it was the third hour. third hour, that's 9 a.m. So it's the third hour after sunrise. Sunrise would be around 6 a.m. John, in his gospel, uses more of a Roman reckoning, which would start at midnight. And so John's going to say it's the 9th hour that Jesus is crucified. But that makes sense because you're starting at midnight, counting 9 hours. That's 9 a.m. Mark uses a more Jewish understanding of time, which was sunset to sunrise. So when the sun rose, we're starting a new cycle here. And so it's the third hour. So 3 hours after 6 a.m. is 9 a.m. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Matthew tells us that this plaque is hung above Jesus' head. This placard was a jab against the Jews. And they knew it, by the way, which is why they asked Pilate to take it down. And then Pilate says no. And so they say, can you at least change it to say, he said he was the King of the Jews? And Pilate says, no, what I've written, I've written. I'm done with you. The sign is meant to be ironic. Here's a man brutally tortured and nailed to a cross, naked and hanging in shame. There's no way he's a king. That's why Pilate said last week, as we saw Pilate on trial, when he goes, "You're the king? No way you're the king. Look at you." So to hear, that's what Pilate's doing. He's saying, there's no way this man is a king the way you think he's a king. And yet, Pilate could not be more correct. Jesus is the king. He's the King of Kings. In fact, at this very moment, while he hangs on a cross, it's the most kingly act of his life. This is his royal task. This is what he came to do, even as we celebrate Palm Sunday today, and people hailed him as the King. You are the Christ who comes in the name of the Blessed One. He is the King. It's not the kind of King that we thought, not the kind of King we would expect. And Mark wants us to think about that. Mark wants us to think about Jesus as the King. That's why he says it read the King of the Jews, because the full, if you harmonize the Gospels, the full inscription on the placard was, here is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. But Mark says, you already know this is Jesus. Do you know he's the King? Pilate mocks him as king. The Jews say, he's not our king. The Roman soldiers torture him and mock him and scorn him as the king. Is he your king? Nobody seems to get it right here. Nobody seems to understand he actually is the king. And yet we know that the thief on the cross is going to say, will you remember me when you go into your kingdoms? He's going to know. He's going to see that sign. He's going to see how Jesus dies, and he's going to say, you are a king. You have a kingdom. And the centurion's going to go one step further. You're not just king, you're God. Truly, this man was the Son of God. So as we see our Savior hanging on the cross, the question is, do you see him as King of Kings? The wise men long ago had brought gifts for a child king. At his baptism, he was coronated by God the Father as king. The entirety of the book of Mark has been declaring over and over and over again, Jesus is the king. And here, as Jesus is dying on the cross, Mark is pointing us to that reality yet again. He is king. And so we have to ask, why would the King of Kings die in shame on the cross? Why would the king do this? If he is truly the king, why would the king do this? As we said last Lord's Day, and we say it again today, it's because he loves you. He died for you. He's taking your place. He's substituting himself in your place. He is dying your death. He is bearing your wrath. He's doing this in obedience to the Father. He's doing this to glorify the Father. He's doing this for the joy that is set before him, winning many sons and daughters into his kingdom. And so what put him there on the cross is his love for you and me. And what kept him there is what put him there, his love for you and for me. Mark wants us to see the shame that Jesus is experiencing, that he becomes a curse for us. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. That's what is happening to Jesus. He's cursed. He is being put to shame. And Mark wants us to see that because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, no matter how much shame you've ever felt, it is never going to be as bad as this. And it is not so bad that this story and the man in this story cannot be your help. No matter how broken, no matter how shameful, no matter what has happened in your life, it cannot top the shame in this story, and it cannot be as bad as that this man can't fix it. He's going through the greatest shame so that he can take your shame away forever. He is your substitute. He's your propitiation. He's your reconciliation. He is going through shame so that you don't have to. He is being scorned so that you can be defended. He is protecting, serving, and saving his citizens of his kingdom. So what should this produce in us? Oh, it should produce brokenness over sins. Brothers and sisters, we sang it earlier. Ye who think of sin but lightly, stare at this scene. You cannot walk away from the scene and think sin's not really that big of a deal. No, look at the cross. Look at the shame. Look at the suffering and realize sin is horrific. It should produce gratitude in us because Jesus took our sin. As horrific as sin is, Jesus says there's no way you can deal with it, so I will deal with it for you. That should produce comfort in us. Our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. And we're forgiven. Do you know that you're forgiven this morning? Do you know with confidence, as we sang earlier, that you have grace and peace because the matchless King of all paid the blood price for you? And finally, it should produce a compelling nature in our hearts. This should produce compelling. Simon was compelled, pressed into service. When you see the beauty of the gospel, when you see the kindness of our Savior, it should compel you, like Simon, to pick up your own cross and follow Jesus because he already bore your cross for you. As I read this text, I just think our Savior should be being honored and worshiped, not mocked and ridiculed. He should be exalted, not scorned. He should be praised, not tortured. Everything in this scene is just so backwards to me. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at this scene and we see the glory of our King, we need to praise Jesus for who he is and for what he's done. As they mocked him loudly, let's sing all the more loudly. As they scorned him with such disdain in their heart, let's have 30 times more affections in our heart for Jesus. And let's crown him the Lord of all. Father, thank you so much for your kindness and your grace. Thank you for this scene that we are able to see with our eyes and feel with our hearts and engage with our minds and sanctified imagination. And now, Father, we want to respond to your Son's humiliation by declaring he is humiliated no more. Oh, he is exalted. May he be exalted in our praises even now. As we sing of the matchless King, may we lift our voices where the crowds failed to worship. May we succeed in glorifying Christ, who is our King of kings forevermore. We pray in his name. Amen.